And so that's where he'll be through Wednesday night. And so that's why you get me twice this morning. But I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak to you, and I hope that the words that I have to say will be helpful to you. I've been doing a little bit of a series on heaven and hell, and you've endured the hard part. We talked about hell 2 weeks ago. Today we will finish that series by talking about heaven. I say that you've endured the hard part, but in some ways the sermon that I prepared for hell was a lot easier than the sermon that I've prepared for heaven this morning. There are some times where I am presented with a topic or with a text where I just feel so small and so unworthy. And I've got to say, this is definitely one of those. I've tried all week to sort of put together some thoughts and think about the best way to present what heaven is. And it's a little bit disheartening to go into a sermon just knowing that I'm going to fail, because I will. But I think that we can all be thankful that heaven is not an idea that Josh Carter can fully elucidate in 30 or 40 minutes. If heaven were something that we could totally wrap our minds around over the course of one sermon, it would be a very small heaven. And it's not a small heaven. And so because of that, I just know that I'm not going to say everything that I could say, and there's going to be things that you think of, and there's going to be passages that you're going to think, well, why didn't we talk about that? Why didn't we go there? But I hope that by the end of it, we will at least have come to some greater understanding of what heaven is about, and some greater longing about wanting to be there. Heaven is the grand finale. I mean, it is the climax of the entire Bible story. It is the culmination of the entirety of redemptive history. Everything ends there. I mean, this whole story, all that we do, everything that we're about, it's about this whole concept of God dwelling with His people. And that's heaven. Is that one day God Himself, the Almighty, the Creator, the Holy God, will live in unity with people forever. And that's amazing. And so heaven is the end. It is the end point. I mean, it is what everything leads up to. But it's also the beginning. The Bible also talks about how God talks about doing a new thing, and it talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And so heaven is where everything will be made new as well. So it's the beginning and it's the end. I always really liked the way C.S. Lewis ended The Last Battle, when he talked about the old Narnia fading away, and he talked about, it is the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And I think in some ways that captures what heaven is all about. Because heaven will be more wonderful than any of us could possibly imagine. We have enough to base our we have enough evidence to base that claim in. That heaven will be more wonderful than any of us could possibly imagine. And I think that if we started to understand what heaven would really be like, our greatest struggle would be actually to believe in the reality of its existence. Is that if we could sort of just wrap our minds around it a little bit more, we would just be so profoundly in awe of it that we would say, really? Seriously? We can actually be there? That would be the reaction that we would have. And yet, if we understood heaven better, the more we would long for it, and the more we would feel a homesickness, and the greater perspective that we would have to face the things on this earth and in this life as well. So what I want us to do is talk about how the Bible does present heaven to us. And the first concept that I want us to sort of wrap our minds around is this idea of the kingdom of heaven. Because oftentimes heaven is presented in terms of a kingdom, with a king and with a rule and with a people. And one of those places that we see the kingdom being talked about first is in Daniel chapter 2. And so I'll ask you to turn there. Daniel chapter 2. Here, Daniel is interpreting this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this great statue, and it had four different parts. And what Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar is, this statue that you saw in your vision, in your dream, represents four different kingdoms. Babylon was the first. And there would be the next kingdom that would follow Babylon, and a kingdom after that. But eventually there would be the fourth kingdom, which would refer to the Roman Empire. But he says in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, in the days of those kings, that would be the fourth kingdom, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And so what the prophets continued to see is that there would be a time when the God of heaven would set up his kingdom on earth. That it would be unlike any other kingdom that the world had ever seen. It would be a kingdom that would last forever. It would never be defeated. It would never fall. It would never tarnish or fade away. And it wasn't just Daniel that saw that. Many righteous men and many prophets glimpsed the kingdom. And let me show you a really beautiful place where the kingdom is seen. Look in Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, Isaiah glimpses this kingdom of heaven. And I want us to make some observations about what he sees. Beginning in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And so, as Isaiah glimpses this thing that he says in verse 17, is this new heavens and this new earth, what he sees is a kingdom unlike anything the world's ever seen before. He sees strange things at the end of it, where a wolf and a lamb are just sort of like hanging out, and one's not eating the other, and a lion is eating straw. But I think that what Isaiah is seeing is not so much animals, but those are representative of people. It's people who have been changed. They're no longer predatory. They're no longer hurting each other. And that's just sort of the rule of this place. That it's this place in verse 18 that he says, where you can rejoice and be glad forever. A place where in verse 20, there's no more tragedies. There's no infants that die. He talks about building houses and living in them. And this place where it's just filled with joy forever. Isaiah saw that. And he longed for it. Okay, but here's the question. What exactly was Isaiah seeing? And when is he talking about this kingdom coming to pass? I mean, when did God do this? Well, when we look into the New Testament, what we see is that Jesus comes along, and Jesus starts to preach, and Jesus talks about the kingdom more than anybody else does. And what Jesus says is things like, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And over, Jesus would talk about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. He would tell parables, and he would say, the kingdom of heaven is like this, and the kingdom of heaven is like that. But one thing that might be confusing for us is that Jesus lived in the first century, and Jesus was saying things like, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Like it's right here, it's right around the corner. And let me show you specifically where Jesus says something like that. Look in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So Jesus talks to people in the first century and he says, okay, some of you will not die. You will actually see the kingdom of heaven. You will see the kingdom of God. Well, there aren't people today who are over 2,000 years old. So what exactly was Jesus talking about? How is he saying that there are some people standing here who will see the kingdom? I mean, Isaiah saw a kingdom that was amazing. How did some people see that in that day and in that lifetime? But notice that Jesus said in Mark 9 and verse 1 that it will come with power. Turn over to Luke 24, and I want us to connect some dots. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. This is after Jesus has resurrected from the dead, and this is one of the last directions that he gives to his disciples afterwards. And he says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in this city until you are clothed with power from on high." Okay, so let's connect some dots. What he said in Mark chapter 9 is, some among you will see the kingdom when it comes with power. In Luke 24, he says, you stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power. And then let's look in Acts chapter 1, and I want to show you where this progresses next. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So here Jesus talks about this time when the Holy Spirit would come. That would be when the kingdom would be restored. And that would be starting in Jerusalem. It's the same kind of thing that Jesus has been talking about all along. Well, here's where we see that happen. Chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so I think that what we see in Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of what Jesus has been talking about. That we see power coming from on high. We see people being filled with the Spirit. We see that it starts in Jerusalem, in the city where Jesus said it would happen. And that there would be some people that Jesus spoke to who would still be alive to see these things take place. And the outcome of all of this is at the end of Acts chapter 2, in verse 41, where it says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And so one thing that I want us to understand is this, is that in one sense, the kingdom of heaven is in fact the church. That's the only way any of this can make sense. But maybe a better way to say that, and a more precise way to say that, is that the church is the kingdom of heaven on earth. Is that God has always been a king. God has always been reigning. But what has happened is that he's now set up his kingdom on earth. That's exactly what he said in Daniel chapter 2. That in the days of that fourth kingdom, that his kingdom would be set up and established, and it would never pass away, and it would never be destroyed, and it would last forever. And this is what he was talking about. One other passage that I think helps us to see this clearly is in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, it talks about the kingdom. And in verse 13, it says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so notice, when Paul talks about the kingdom and our relationship to it in Colossians chapter 1, he talks about it in the past tense. He's not just saying, we hope one day to be a part of the kingdom. He says, this is something that's already happened. That if we are people who are God's people, then we have already been transferred into the kingdom today. And so there's other passages that talk like that. 1 Peter 2 tells us that we are a royal priesthood. Well, we're a royal priesthood because we're in the kingdom. Hebrews 12 and verse 28 says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But then one last passage that illustrates all of this. Look in Matthew chapter 5. As Jesus begins to talk about the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5. Because being in the kingdom comes with blessings. And so in verse 2, it says, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so, as Jesus began to talk about the kingdom of heaven, he also talked about the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And he talked about all of these blessings that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven would have. Okay. Now, at this point, you might say, I think I see what you're saying. That the church is the kingdom of heaven on earth, that's the picture, that's sort of like the big idea that we're seeing, and that Jesus declared would come to pass, and it happened on Pentecost. But what does any of this have to do with eternity? Like, what does any of this have to do with the hope of heaven that we have for the future? I mean, you're just talking about the church. You're talking about what we have now. We want to talk about heaven, like real heaven, cloud heaven, right? Well, notice what he says in verse 12. He says, first of all, in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, Jesus was really kind of talking both ways here. He was saying, these are the blessings of the people who are in the kingdom of heaven. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We, as followers of Jesus, can be in the kingdom of heaven now, but he also talks about a future hope of heaven. When he says in verse 12 that, rejoice and be glad, your reward is great in heaven, he's looking to something in the future. He's looking to something that the kingdom of heaven on earth has not yet received or inherited. One place that I think shows us this is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Notice how the language here is very similar. That it talks about the blessings that we have in God, the blessings that we have in the kingdom, are blessings that we could describe as sort of being already but not yet. We've already received them, but we still hope for them in the future. Ephesians 1 in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Has blessed us. What Paul says is, we have received every spiritual blessing. But then look down in verse 13. He says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And so again, Paul is talking much like Jesus did. Jesus would say, these are all the blessings that you have in the kingdom of heaven, but you just wait. Great is your reward in heaven. And what Paul is saying here in places like this is, we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ, every one of them, and yet, it's almost like a down payment, because we haven't yet acquired possession of it fully. Now, I have no idea what kind of percentage our down payment is based on. I don't know what kind of interest rate God got on that deal. But I mean, if you think about it, normally you make a down payment of 1%, 10%, something like that if you're buying a house. So what God is telling us is this. He's like, look, I have given you every spiritual blessing, and yet I haven't unleashed the fullness of it yet. That there are all these wonderful, transcendent, amazing things that come from trusting me and following me and being a part of the kingdom, and yet you haven't received the fullness of it yet. The kingdom is already, but not yet. And so here's a principle that I think that we can see in this. The principle is that the closer that we are to God, the more blessed that we are. And I think maybe one thing that we need to understand about the kingdom is that the kingdom is not primarily a place, but it is the reign and rule of God. And so if we want to be blessed in the kingdom today, then we submit to the reign and rule of God today. That the more that we learn to submit to Him and trust Him and follow Him and be close to Him, the more blessed that we'll be here in this life. But ultimately, this is what the end of the kingdom of heaven on earth is. Look in 1 Corinthians 15. I think this is really helpful for us to see this. Having established this principle that the kingdom of heaven on earth is the church, this is what we see the final end of that being in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 20. He says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You see that? Okay, so here's the picture of the kingdom. Here's the picture of what heaven is. Is that we who submit to the reign and rule of God, those of us who decide to follow Jesus, acknowledge the kingship of Jesus in our lives, we are in the kingdom now. The kingdom of heaven is on earth. But one day, every other kingdom of the earth will fall. One day, every other kingdom of the earth will pass away. And what happens to the kingdom of heaven on earth is that it's presented to the Father. It's like Jesus picks up the kingdom of heaven on earth and gives it back to the Father and says, okay, God, here is your kingdom. Here are the people that have chosen to follow you and love you and trust you and obey you. Now, finally, live with them forever. You know, the language is almost like a ceremony, like a marriage, which is appropriate. It's like a coronation. And so it's this gift, it's this presentation, it's this marriage. You see, where sin and death and hell is all about separation, salvation and life and heaven is all about unification. That one day those who are a part of this kingdom will be totally united, body, soul, spirit, and they will also be united forever with their Creator. That's what heaven's all about. One other place that Paul makes this clear is Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So what he says is, we are citizens of the kingdom now, but we wait for this great hope that we have. We wait for Jesus to come back. We wait for him to transform our bodies. And we wait for that day when one day he will present us as the kingdom to live in heaven with God forever. And so with all of that in mind, I want you to look at what we learn from Psalm 16. Because I think that there's a principle here that helps us to just sort of understand all of this big picture coming together. Psalm 16, and let's begin in verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, the principle that David understands about God is that in his presence there's fullness of joy. You know, that's not exactly something we could say about any of our experiences here. The closer we get to God, the more blessed we are, the more we submit to him, the more joy that we have. But what David expresses here in Psalm 16 is, I know where fullness of joy is. I know where the blessings will last forever, and that's in your presence, God. See, we have a God who is a God who fills up. We have a God who blesses without holding back. We have a God that one day will satisfy to the fullest and deepest extent. And that's what David knows about God, is that in his presence, there's no lack. In his presence, there's no desire for more. That one day, being with him will satisfy every deep need that we have. And so, David says here, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. I think that we can make that point about a lot of stuff. And maybe even have a better understanding of what it'll be like in heaven. I think, first of all, we could say, in God's presence, there is fullness of every spiritual blessing. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1, that we have received every spiritual blessing, but it's this idea of sort of like a down payment, and that we wait to acquire possession of it. Whatever spiritual blessing you can think of, one day in heaven, it'll reach its fullness. It'll reach its peak. There'll be no more desire for any more of it. Secondly, maybe we could say, in God's presence, there is fullness of all the things Jesus promised in the Beatitudes. You notice that when Jesus talked about the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and he talked about the blessings that those people would experience, he was talking about things that everybody wants, but nobody really has. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. All of those things. Jesus talked about being comforted, being satisfied, receiving mercy, seeing God, being called a child of God. Those are things that everybody in the world wants, but they're things that this world can never satisfy. But being in the kingdom, we receive those. And one day, being in God's presence, we receive the fullness of those, the fullness of comfort, satisfaction, mercy, and being called his child. But the last main text I want to look at is Revelation 21 and 22. Because I think that here we see a lot of different promises and expectations about heaven coming together in what John sees in this vision. And we can make some more observations about some recurring themes that stand out. First of all, look in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Like I said, I think that as we see these depictions of the kingdom of heaven, first of all, we see blessings that we have now as a part of the kingdom. But we see an expectation of a fullness of those blessings in heaven forever that we hope to achieve and we hope to have. And there's major recurring themes in this. First of all, there's this idea of eternity. He says they will reign forever and ever. But some of the things that he says is that there's this fullness of peace or this fullness of security. Now, I'm young, but I've lived enough to know that safety, peace, security are things that you can never really have in this life. Whether we're talking about physical safety or financial security, those are things that all of us want. We want to feel safe and we want to feel protected, but we live in this constant threat that the things that we have will be snatched away from us. You know, in this life, there's not even spiritual security. I mean, we have great faith in Jesus who tells us that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. But as long as we live in the world and Satan is trying to destroy us, there's always the threat that we could lose our soul. And one thing that stands out about heaven is that it is a place of eternal, perfect fullness of peace and security. We won't have to worry about missiles from North Korea. We won't have to worry about stock markets crashing. We won't have to worry about going to the doctor and the doctor finding that something has spread. We won't have to worry about Satan tempting us or falling into temptation or sinning. Heaven is the place of great victory. It's a place of eternal security. There's repeated imagery of these open city gates, everlasting day, safety, people who will beat their swords into plowshares. There's no more need for weapons. There's no more battles to fight. There's no more threats to overcome. There's no more enemies to resist. Heaven is the great peace after the final victory. A second thing that we see in Revelation is that I think that we see a fullness of our relationship with God. Look back in chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, and the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. In verse 2, he talked about this bride adorned for her husband. In verse 7, he said, he will be my son. Earlier we read in chapter 22 and verse 4, where it mentioned that they will see his face. You see, this is an idea that we also see in Scripture as being something that's true already, but not yet. Romans 8 is maybe one of the most famous passages that talks about our adoption as sons. And at one point in Romans 8, Paul says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, currently, right now. But then he also says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And so the idea is this, is that the relationship, as real as it is now, it's finally consummated. It's finally brought to its highest point. The marriage ceremony, the adoption ceremony, that we get to be with God. God gets to dwell with us. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. That's what heaven is. To be with a God who knows us and loves us, to see his face, to dwell with him as a bride and as a child. But then finally, I think that we can say in God's presence, just like David said in the Psalm, there is fullness of joy. And again, that's just not something that we can really have here. There are moments. There are moments where we experience a real, deep joy, but it's not until we're in God's presence that that reaches its fullness. And I think that that's particularly depicted in a beautiful way in what we've just read here in Revelation 21. Because in verse 4, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I love that. I think there's something especially tender about that. You know, you picture a father wiping the tears away from the eyes of his children. You know, I think that there's more to this than just saying that there's no tears in heaven. We sing that song, there's no tears in heaven, no sorrows given. And that's almost right. But it's not just that there are no tears in heaven. It's not just that our sorrow is sort of like a bag that we check at the door and forget about it. But our sorrows are wiped away. That God takes even our sorrows and he heals them and he reverses them and he makes them into joy. It's like every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater. That's the kind of God that we serve. And so if you could just imagine standing before the throne and every tear and every heartache and every pain is wondrously and miraculously healed. Every emptiness is filled up. Our only response will be to fall down before the throne in awe and gratitude of a God who makes all things new. There's so many questions that we could have about heaven. So many questions that we could consider about what will we look like? What age will we appear? You ever wonder about like where we'll live in heaven? What will those houses look like that we read about in Isaiah 65 and Jesus talked about rooms that he's preparing for those who love him? What will we do? And like I said at the beginning, I don't have time to explore every question and try to answer every question that we might have. But one thing that I can say with certainty is this, is that when we receive what we receive in heaven, we will not be disappointed. None of us will get there and second guess what God has in store for us. None of us will get there and hope for something different because in God's presence there is fullness. Fullness of every spiritual blessing, fullness of joy, fullness of peace, fullness of security. You know, heaven is centered around the same God that made mountains and waterfalls and buffalo and lilies and honey and art and music. And I just have a hard time believing that the God that created all of that is just going to sort of wad it up and throw it away for an eternal choir practice in the clouds. I'll let you think about that. I'll let you think about what it is that life will be like in heaven. But if we think that it's just this never-ending church service, then I think that might sort of prevent us from seeing the glory that awaits us. Heaven will never be boring. I can promise us that. And here's the last passage that I'll read with you. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, this is what was read for us as our scripture reading. I just want to read two verses from it. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Here's the word that I want you to see. That word is unfading. Unfading. As the song says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's what eternity means. It goes on forever. That heaven will be this process of continuously thrilling discoveries of God's glory forever. We have an infinitely satisfying God. And so no matter how long we're there, no matter how much we see Him, no matter how much we're in His presence, a billion years from now, we're still going to be saying, "God, You are awesome. This is more exciting than any waterfall or football game or mountain or anything that I've ever seen." We're constantly describing and constantly discovering His holiness. I think that's why the living creatures that we see in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4 are just shouting God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty. So I just have one application for us. We could make dozens of applications from this, but I have one application, one request. Is I want you to decide to spend 5 minutes in heaven every day. Just do it this week. In prayer, in your mind, imagine what it will be like to be in God's presence. Because I believe that this is the all-transforming principle. That the more that we have an understanding and a longing to be in heaven, the more it transforms our perspective of everything else. How does temptation seem when the hope of heaven is on your mind? How alluring is that? How does hardship or suffering seem when we know that there is a glory beyond all comparison that awaits us? How hard is it to be generous with our money or our time when we know that we have unbelievable riches and years ahead of us? How does that affect the way we view sacrifice? Or how motivated we are to reach the lost and tell other people about what God has in store? It's the all-transforming principle. And I believe that when we want heaven more than anything else, that's when our will is most in line with the will of God. Because that's the very thing that God wants for us more than anything else. If there's somebody here this morning who realizes that you are not submitting to the kingdom rule of God, these are the blessings that are in the kingdom. And they all come from this idea that you submit to God's perfect will, you live in obedience to what He has said, and you receive every blessing from God Himself. And if you're willing to receive those blessings, to be obedient to the gospel and to make your life right with Him, God doesn't want anything more for you than that. That is the greatest, highest, most blessed thing that you could do. So if you need to make your life right with God, The invitation is the Lord's, and we invite you to let us know as we stand and sing.